As we've been discovering in the last few weeks, if you've been with us on Sundays, Dr. Luke just tells the story. He's not one of those people whom you may meet from time to time who, when they tell you a story, have to tell you not just the story, but all the details as well. There was a particular woman that I'm thinking, needn't necessarily be a woman, of course, but I'm thinking of a particular woman who used to belong to my previous congregation. I probably could think of some here, but I thought that was too dangerous. So I think of this woman from my previous congregation, and if she had been telling the story that Luke told that we read a moment or two ago, it would start something like this. It was about noon on the day that Jesus was crucified. And she would have gone on something like this, because I know it was about noon because I was late in from the shops and my husband was hungry, and so I remembered looking at the clock, and I knew the clock was right because the previous day my son had been late for work because the battery in the clock had run down, and so I had replaced the battery in the clock, and it had been with those expensive ones because the shop didn't have any cheap ones when I went round the corner, but the manager said that the ones were on offer and so they weren't bad value for money, so I know the clock was right, and well, you can get the gist, all right? It would have taken considerably longer to tell the story. Dr. Luke, on the other hand, just gives us the events, the faces, the locations, and it's stunning. It's one of the reasons why we picked this year to do the stories from Luke's gospel, because he just tells the story. By now, the Friday, which began at dawn with the formal arraignment of Jesus before the Sanhedrin, followed by the farce before Herod, and then the cowardice of Pilate, which we talked about last Sunday, which led to a beating, to a cross-bearing through the city of Jerusalem, to humiliation and crucifixion. There is a relentlessness to Luke's account, which brings us to the description I read a moment or two ago of the death and burial of Jesus. Last Sunday, I said to you as I was introducing this particular theme, I talked about my own deep feelings of horror at what human beings did, Jew and Gentile, the lies, the abuse, the mockery, the cruelty. How could they? How did they dare? But something else leaps off the page of Dr. Luke's writing. If you take some time when you go home just to read through those chapters again, something else jumps off the page, and it is the luminous magnetism of Jesus. Because he just tells the story, what stands out most is the central character. You cannot avoid him. You cannot miss him. In fact, the text itself even points to this luminous magnetism of the Savior. Because when Jesus is dying on the cross, there is a proclamation from the Roman centurion who had been put in charge of the party whose responsibility it was to crucify the three criminals that day. And as the Roman centurion watches this happening, he declares Jesus to be an innocent man. And one of the commentators remarks on that sentence. He says, "Already Jesus' saying was coming true. I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. The magnet of the cross had begun its work even as Jesus breathed his last." You cannot miss him in the story. You are drawn towards him. And in this account, the one that we read, we see how the shunning and rejection of Jesus, which we were talking about before, continues in these words, in these verses, but it continues in the most devastating way of all, as we see human sin fracturing the eternal bliss of God himself. In Isaiah chapter 53, as the Message translates it, the prophet says this about the Father and the Son. "Still," he says, "it's what God had in mind all along, to crush him with pain." To crush him with pain. Turns out that Jesus was not just rejected and deserted by the city or by the authorities and even by the disciples, but also by the Father himself. The reality is that another agenda was at work here. There was an agenda that was inspired by the earthly enemies of Jesus. They had conspired against him. They had finally succeeded in getting what they wanted through those trials we talked about last Sunday. Jesus is now crucified and his life is about to expire. They got what they wanted. But that wasn't the only agenda that was playing itself out that day. There was another entirely different agenda, inspired not by the enemies of Jesus, but by his Father. And as we watch Jesus bear the stroke of this deepest of all rejections, what do we see? Two things. First thing that you see in those verses we just read is Jesus' commitment to us. Luke describes what happened as Jesus is dying in these words. It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. The darkness that lasted for 3 hours on the city of Jerusalem, we don't know how that happened. It was definitely not an eclipse, because you cannot have an eclipse when the moon is full, and the moon is full at Passover, so it's not an eclipse. But by whatever means, the sky was darkened on that particular day. That darkness is a symbol in prophetic writing for the judgment of God. Joel chapter 2, verse 31, the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. The darkness in the city. And then there was the tearing of one of the great curtains in the temple. There were two curtains in the temple. The text doesn't tell us which one. There was a curtain between the sanctuary, which is where the priests usually were, and the outer court where ordinary Jewish people could stand. There was a curtain between those two courts. And then there was a curtain between the sanctuary where the priests were and the Holy of Holies, the place where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the high priest could only go once in the year on the Day of Atonement to make atonement for the whole land and the whole people. And there was a curtain between it and the sanctuary where the priests normally were. And the text doesn't tell us which of the two curtains it was. Sometimes when it talks about the curtain being torn, you will hear people say, and you'll probably have heard people write about this, and say that what was really going on there was that it signifies that now the way is opened up for everyone to get to God. If it was the curtain between the sanctuary and the Holy of Holies, it is opened up, and there is now direct access to the mercy seat. Everyone can come. But equally, it could be a sign of something else. It could, like the darkness, be a sign that God had just vacated the scene and the curtain was torn as he left. Because this could be Luke's way of saying something that Stuart Townend said in words we probably know better: the Father turns his face away. This is the moment between noon and 3 p.m. on the afternoon of the first Good Friday. This is the moment where Jesus chooses us. What we are watching here is a sacrifice. That's what Jesus said it was in John 10. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one else takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. A sacrifice by its very nature is not something that is prized from me. It is something that is freely given. And if Jesus laid down his life, if he sacrificed his life, he gave it freely. It wasn't taken from him, not by the nails that attached him to the cross, not by the beating that he had received at the hands of the Roman soldiers, not by the normal processes of decay and death, was Jesus' life taken from him. He said, I laid it down on my own accord. Nobody takes it from me. I have authority to lay it down. It was sacrifice. In between 12 and 3, on the afternoon of the first Good Friday, Jesus confirms a choice that had been made according to the scripture from before the foundation of the world. He sides with us, and the Father accepts the sacrifice. Before we rush to imagine that the Father was a monster, what kind of father would accept a sacrifice like that? Just answer this question: which is easier? To offer something to someone which involves a sacrifice, or to accept a gift from someone knowing that it was a sacrifice to offer it? Which is the harder thing to do? If you see someone in your family or in your street or in your community in need, and you know that if you take something that you had planned to use for yourself or for some good purpose, and you sacrifice it and give it to that person, is that harder for you to do than it is for that person to receive that gift knowing that you sacrificed to give it to them? And in circumstances like that, have all of us not on occasions refused gifts because we knew they were sacrifices and it was far too much to accept? Which is harder? For Jesus to lay down his life freely and fully because of his love for us, or the Father to accept it knowing the sacrifice that his Son had made to make the gift? Which is actually the harder thing? Calvary took all the resources the Father and the Son possessed to offer a sacrifice for us and to accept that sacrifice. Little wonder the Father looked away. Wouldn't you have? The cross is chemotherapy for sin. It destroys what is good to kill what is bad. And you can only bear it if you love the one it is designed to save. First thing that we see in the text is Jesus' commitment to us. He gave his life freely and fully. He laid it down as a sacrifice. The Father accepted the sacrifice his only Son had made. And the only possible explanation you can give for that is that we were loved more than we can ever imagine. Jesus' commitment for us, he chose us, knowing that by choosing us, he would receive the abandonment of the Father. The second thing in the text is this: not only Jesus' commitment to us, but Jesus' faith in the Father. If my surmise is correct, and the darkness and the torn curtain speak of the absent Father, then the text contains one further remarkable twist. Even though Jesus took sides, he chose us and he took our place, and by so doing incurred his Father's displeasure, he still trusted the Father absolutely. How do I know that? In Luke 23, we read these words: Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. When he had said this, he breathed his last. According to Dr. Luke, Jesus' dying words are a quotation from the Psalms, from Psalm 31, verse 5. It turns out that these words, Psalm 31, verse 5, were frequently recited at the time of evening prayer in the temple. When did Jesus die? Virtually at the time of evening prayer in the temple. But that probably wasn't why Jesus used the words. He almost certainly knew these words from when he had first learned to talk. See, I remember when I was young, my mum teaching me, just like the other members of our family, when we were children, teaching us to pray at bedtime. Most of the words that she taught us to pray when she sat down beside us before we would get into bed and go to sleep, most of those words came from what we used to call children's hymns. And some of you who are as old now and decrepit as I am will remember them. And one of the prayers I remember my mom teaching me, Jesus, tender shepherd, hear me. Bless thy little lamb tonight. Through the darkness be thou near me. Watch my sleep till morning light. And my mom taught me and the other members of our family words like that. And we would pray those prayers when we got into bed. And we would go to sleep in peace and in security. And we would be okay because we offered ourselves to the Father whom we trusted before we closed our eyes and drifted off to sleep. Devout Jewish mothers also taught their children to pray in Jesus' day before they settled down to sleep. And the words that they taught their children to pray were Psalm 31, verse 5. Into your hands, Lord, I commit my spirit. All the years of Jesus' earthly life to this point, these words calmed his spirit and settled his heart in peace before he closed his eyes to go to sleep. It's like that picture Bruce Springsteen paints in his song, Jesus was an only son. Jesus was an only son as he walked up Calvary Hill, his mother Mary walking beside him in the path where his blood spilled. Jesus was an only son in the hills of Nazareth. He lay reading the Psalms of David at his mother's feet. A mother prays, sleep tight, my child, sleep well, for I'll be at your side, that no shadow, no darkness, no tolling bell shall pierce your dreams this night. For Jesus, that prayer, that sentiment, that picture we recognize in Springsteen's song, it's the picture of a billion children over the history of the world being calmed before sleep by their mothers. For Jesus, that meant Psalm 31, verse 5, the memory of his mother's voice, as when he just learned to speak, she taught him to pray these words before he went to sleep. And now, in the midst of the horror of Calvary, Jesus prays that same prayer and offers up his life. In the midst of the horror that was all around him, it was like going to sleep because he trusted the Father to whom he prayed that prayer he had prayed since he was a child. What made him think he would be heard? Where did that faith come from? Remember what Jesus said in John 10, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life. On the cross, Jesus experienced the Father's rejection on the one hand, because he sided with us and he bore our grief and he bore our sin and he experienced the Father's rejection for that. But at the self same time, he experienced, the text says, the deepening of the Father's love. Jesus chose us and the Father loved him because he did. The reason my Father loves me is that I laid down my life. We have that experience in life. If you love someone and you watch them as they live their lives, sometimes the things that they do for other people make you love them more. So over the years of my marriage, watching my wife, whom I loved before we had children, that love deepened, watching how I saw her sacrifice at times, put other people first, way first ahead of herself. And that experience of watching someone else do that, of that kind of love, made me love her more. She seemed even more amazing, more worthy, more beautiful than she had ever seen before. Not because of the way she loved me, but because of the choices she made for our children. Jesus says the reason the Father loves me is I laid down my life. It doesn't mean the Father didn't love him before. It means that what happened on the cross at Calvary not only makes an impact on you and me, but it did something. It did something to the eternal relationship of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That as the Father saw his Son do this incredible thing, not choose the Father, but choose us and stand in our place and give his life for us. The Father loved him more than he had ever loved him before. And so until Jesus comes, bread and wine remind us that the Father approved of the choice the Son made. When we take bread and wine into our hands in just a moment or two, and we share them together, and we eat and drink them, and we remember that they are the visible signs of the broken body and the shed blood of our Savior, what are we remembering? We are remembering that Jesus chose us and the Father said, well done. Is that not stunning? Is that not amazing? That of all the other things the Father and Son might have agreed together to do, they agreed to do this. And that as we follow the story, we see Jesus' commitment to us. He goes the whole hog. He goes to the point where the Father abandons his place, where the sky grows dark and the curtain in the temple is torn in two as the Father departs and leaves. The Father turns his face away. He goes the whole hog to that point. And then because of the measure of that commitment that Jesus shows to us, he has deep faith in the Father that the Father's love will triumph, that Good Friday will be followed by Easter Sunday. He commends his life into the Father's keeping, and he trusts the Father because he knew that when the Father saw what he did, the Father would love him even more than he had ever loved him before. That's how important to God you are. And that's why these symbols of bread and wine are so significant and important to us tonight. Because they remind us that in what Jesus did, he demonstrated commitment to you and me beyond anything that anybody else has ever committed to for us. And the Father thought it was great.